Well, this evening then, I want us to consider just the very first verse of this gospel, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So after another day of compiling information and interrogating perhaps his friend Peter over the details and drafting and redrafting all of his material, Mark finally puts his reed pen to his papyrus parchment and he scratches out the inspired word of God. He scratches out the Gospel of Mark and he begins by writing, "The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And if this is meant to be a sort of short title or short introduction to Mark's Gospel, then it's characteristic of Mark's style, isn't it? Mark is known for his brevity and his punchiness. Some of you might know that the full title of Pilgrim's Progress isn't just Pilgrim's Progress. It's the Pilgrim's Progress from this world to that which is to come, delivered under the similitude of a dream wherein it's discovered the manner of his setting out, of his dangerous journey, and safe arrival at the desired country. It's not quite as punchy as Pilgrim's Progress. But you see, Mark was no John Bunyan. Mark was straight onto the chase. As soon as that pen hits the paper, he's writing. It's a fast-paced prose that we're reading as we read the Gospel of Mark, like a raging river. And the Jesus that he presents us with in this gospel is one which it seems is always on the move. We saw it just in that section we read earlier on, how, you know, Jesus is sort of we begin with John in the wilderness and then straight into Jesus' baptism, and then it's Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, and then it's John's arrest, and then it's the itinerant preaching of Jesus across Galilee. It's this sort of fast-paced account. Perhaps it's not surprising that Mark's favourite word, it seems at times, is immediately. Immediately this happens, immediately that happens. And of course, Mark is the shortest of the four Gospels, only 16 chapters long, and it ends just as abruptly as it seems to begin. And I think then we're entitled to ask, well, where is this fast-paced, urgent, energetic gospel writer getting his fuel from? What are the thoughts and the feelings which are at work in this man as he writes this book? At a human level, what are the forces which lie behind this pen as he writes this first line, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God? It's not that I want to subject Mark to some sort of modern psychoanalytical inquisition, but I do want us to answer this question. Well, what does it mean for Mark to write this gospel? And by extension then, what does that mean for us as we read it today? So I want to look at three sort of forces, three energies which are at work in Mark as he writes this gospel, as he writes that first line. And the first force, the first energy that I want to draw attention to is conviction. Mark has conviction. Now, we began our service by reading from the book of Isaiah. We read Isaiah chapter 52 and verses 1 to 10. And that passage includes those memorable words, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news." And good news in the Greek, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, is the word euangelion, from which we get our English words evangelism, evangelical, evangelist. But that same Greek word is the word that Mark uses in his opening line, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the same word, euangelion. And we need to be clear about this word, because perhaps in our own sort of, we're used to hearing it of just sort of, you know, the gospel. It's just such a word that we're used to, and perhaps we can belittle that particular word. But we need to remember that in Mark's day, that word gospel usually referred to matters which were of much more significance than perhaps the phrase is used with today. That word gospel was often used of matters of great importance, matters political or national or even international significance. So, for instance, it was good news that Augustus Caesar had been born. Gospel, that was the word which was being used. Or good news that this battle had been won. Or good news that this tyrant had been assassinated. It was a robust, emphatic, serious word. And as I said then, that word is used in Isaiah 52. And you see that very clearly then, that emphasis, that seriousness in that passage that we read. Because the picture we read in Isaiah 52 is of Jerusalem in a state of rubble and waste, really. That's the sort of picture that we're presented with. You see, Jerusalem had suffered long under the oppression of wicked empires. The only sound in the streets that we're presented with there is this sound of wailing. It's a city in distress. That's the picture. And then in this sort of picture, we see something on the horizon coming down from the mountains, running towards the city. And it's a messenger. And this messenger, he arrives at the city gates, breathless and panting, and he delivers his message. He says, "Your God reigns." He says, "Your king is coming. Jerusalem will be redeemed. The nations will see your salvation." And as the watchman looks down and he sees those feet of the messenger, bruised and blistered and bloody, feet which have scaled mountains and waded through rivers, feet which have been torn by thorns or bashed about on rocks, he looks at them and he says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who brings gospel, euangelion, this message of wonderful, game-changing, international significance." And the question I want us to ask this evening is, well, what does it take for that messenger to run over every mountain and through every river and over all those rocks? What does it take for those feet to become so beautifully worn out, and then for the messenger to arrive with his worn out feet and to proclaim gospel, gospel? Well, it requires conviction, doesn't it? It requires absolute conviction that that messenger truly is bearing good news. That's what gives energy to those feet. That's what convinces them to carry on when the mountain looks too steep or the river looks too deep. Absolute conviction that they truly have euangelion, that they have gospel, belief in the message that they carry. You see, if the messenger doesn't truly believe that he has gospel, well, then they'd never go to the effort of publishing it like that and proclaiming it in the city, or even using that serious, emphatic word in the first place. Why would you use a word of such seriousness if you didn't have that level of conviction? And likewise then, I think as we read the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, and Mark clearly has Isaiah 52 and other passages in the Old Testament in mind as he writes those words. In reading those words at the beginning of our passage, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're seeing that Mark truly believes that he has a message of significance. Mark is not using that word lightly. He's not using it like we're tempted to use it from time to time. No, Mark is using it knowing it is a significant, heavy, weighty word. He knows Isaiah 52 and he's not perturbed by that. And it's literally the third word he uses in the Greek as he writes it on the page. "I have good news." That's his burning conviction. You might think that he's a lunatic, a weirdo for having such a level of conviction, but you can't doubt that he has it. Otherwise, he wouldn't use the word. But now let me suggest that Mark's conviction is very evident, I think, even before we reach that word gospel. I said that gospel is the third word which Mark writes. But the first word Mark writes onto the parchment is the word arche in the Greek, beginning. Now, exactly what Mark is saying here in this first verse, when he's referring to the beginning of the gospel, is a little bit for debate. It might be that Mark is using this as sort of his, you know, the beginning of his gospel, his opening title. Or it might be that Mark is saying that the gospel begins with John the Baptist, who he then goes on to explain. You can sort of take your pick between those two options. But the reason I'm saying that first word is significant, that word arche, is because it's the very same first word which is used in the first verse of the whole of the Greek Old Testament, the version that Mark would have been familiar with. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Arche. And you might be aware then that actually this sort of allusion to Genesis chapter 1 is something that crops up quite a bit in the other Gospels as well. You notice how Matthew begins his gospel with the phrase, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And literally, the word genealogy is the word origins or Genesis. Again, it's the same word which was given to the title of that first book of the Bible, Genesis. Or John very strikingly writes at the beginning of his gospel, in the beginning, the same word arche, was the Word. And again, he's referring to Jesus Christ, of course, there, but he's referring back to that very first book of the Bible, the very beginning of that first book of the Bible. And there in John's opening words, he goes on to speak about light shining into the darkness, and is using other sort of themes drawn out of Genesis. So why is this significant then? Why am I saying I think it's significant that that same word is used by Mark as is used in the Old Testament, the very beginning of Genesis? Well, I think it's significant because it tells us that Mark and the other authors of the books of the Bible, of the Gospels, are not merely writing sort of another kind of commentary. They're not writing another commentary about the Old Testament, or they're not just sort of contributing to a body of Jewish literature, or Jewish wisdom literature, or oral law, or something like that. No, what they're doing is they're self-consciously setting up the biggest milestone since Genesis chapter 1. They are saying that this is the biggest beginning in the history of beginnings since the book of beginnings. This is the next stage in God's self-revelation to humanity. If Genesis is the conception, then the Gospels are the birth. It's the biggest beginning since the beginning. And that, then, that requires conviction. To merely write that word arche, beginning, means that Mark sees himself as doing something special here. I might say that it's a conviction that only the Spirit can really provide. Because right now, I think we can say that Mark is, as self-consciously as possible, writing the very words of God. And this evening, then, I want us to be heartened by this. I want us to take heart, to be encouraged. I remember listening to a debate a little while ago which involved the atheist Sam Harris. And Sam Harris, in this debate, he said these words. He said, when you read the Bible, you can turn to every page of that book and you will not find evidence of omniscience. You will not find anything in there that someone as smart as Shakespeare, or actually a little bit dumber, could have written. See, for Sam Harris, the Bible is just nonsensical words which aren't particularly clever. And yet, my simple response to that, I think, is, well, when I read the scriptures, I can't help turning every page and seeing evidence of omniscience on every single page. Every single word, when placed in its context, screams omniscience, screams this is the word of God. And I think that's even true for those very first words that Mark writes on his page, because it shows he has a conviction which is above and beyond any person who is rational but not inspired by God. So Mark would never use those words without being absolutely convinced. Mark shows a conviction that either comes from lunacy or else it comes from God. And I'll let you make your mind up about where it comes from. So that's the first force then that we're seeing in Mark, its conviction. The second force I want us to consider then is compassion. compassion. See, when Mark writes of this gospel, this good news, he does so because he knows it is truly good news. He knows that it is exactly what his readers need right now. And he writes then with the urgency of someone who feels, out of real compassion, a desire to address that need. Let me just flesh this out a little bit. And let me just do that by going back to Isaiah 52. You see, as I said, in Isaiah 52, we are witnessing the sufferings of Jerusalem following the Assyrian and Babylonian oppressions. The picture that we're painted there is a Jerusalem which is a place of waste, distress, and wailing. And then we receive, as I said, this prophetic poem, this messenger bringing a gospel, bringing good news. And what's he doing? Well, he's promising an end to captivity. He's promising the redemption of Jerusalem, and he's promising the restoration of peace and joy. And in a sense, then, that prophecy that we're witnessing there is one which found a measure of fulfillment in the reign of Cyrus. You know how Cyrus ended the Babylonian captivity, and Cyrus oversaw the return of the exiles in 538 BC. And so, in a sense, Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 52 is fulfilled by Cyrus. And yet, at the same time, it's not hard to see how a Jew living at that time would have a hard time believing that these wonderful promises had really been fulfilled in Cyrus. Because the hard fact is that the release from bondage that came in 538 BC didn't quite live up to its grand expectations that Isaiah gives us. I mean, the land never attained to its former glory. The Jews would soon be suffering under the yoke of Greeks and Romans later on. And most significantly of all, the real issues of hard-heartedness, immorality, idolatry across the land, well, they were never really far away. And so I think then, even hundreds of years later, after Isaiah's prophecy, many people in Israel knew that the prophecy of Isaiah in Isaiah 52 had never really reached its climax. It had never been fully fulfilled. And I think Mark realizes that as well. And one of the reasons I say that is because of a little detail he gives us in verse 5. He tells us in verse 5 that all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him, that's John, were going out to John and being baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. And you read that little detail and you think, who are all these people? Who are all Jerusalem and all Judea? What was it in the air at that moment which meant that so many people were attracted to the strange ministry of John the Baptist? I mean, if we went out to Midridge right now and started preaching the word of God or started dressing ourselves up in camel hair and eating locusts, I don't imagine that all of Newton Aycliffe would come out and be attracted to us. And yet that's exactly the impression that we get in Mark chapter 1 and verse 5. So very evidently then, many people at this time were expecting the voice of a prophet in the wilderness. They were expecting someone who would herald the way to the Messiah, to the one who would bring true comfort, true peace, true joy, and true liberation. We get something more of an idea of what was going on exactly when we read other Gospels. So if you read from in Luke's Gospel and in chapter 2 of Luke, you meet two characters in that chapter. The first is a man called Simeon, of course, chapter 2, verse 25. This is a man who is described as Luke by being righteous and devout. And then, in interesting detail, waiting for the consolation of Israel. So Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the second person that we see in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, is this prophetess, Anna. And we're told that when Anna sees the baby Jesus, she gives thanks to God And then in verse 38, she begins to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. They were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And I think these are very significant details about what was in the air at that time. You see, in Isaiah's prophecy that we read at the beginning of the service, the messenger says these words. He says, "Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem." And yet the brute fact of the first century AD is that the people didn't feel comforted yet. They were waiting for the consolation of Israel. Jerusalem didn't feel redeemed yet. Many were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And so then, in a sense, Jerusalem, it still felt like the waste places that Isaiah is referring to. When Mark begins his gospel with the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, well, Jerusalem, it did feel like a spiritual wilderness. It did feel like a place in need. And I think the reason I'm painting this picture then is just simply to say that Mark is receptive to this fact. He knows that when he's writing his gospel, he's writing it to people who are yearning, who are feeling their need very heavily, who know that those prophecies that Isaiah prophesied all those years ago haven't truly come to full fulfillment yet. And so when Mark then writes that word gospel, he's very consciously doing what that messenger does in the book of Isaiah. He's very consciously publishing peace and bringing good news of happiness and publishing salvation. And he's doing all that consciously because he knows the state of dereliction his people truly are in. And in fact, he can see, because of all the ones who are coming out of Jerusalem and Judea, that they need that good news. He's saying to them, "I know your burden, and I too was one who felt that oppression, who needed that consolation, and then I heard the good news of the Saviour, and I think you need to hear it as well." And so then, as he writes this gospel, he does so not coldly, but out of compassion. And of course, I appreciate that our times are very different. We don't see the same sense of messianic expectation among our friends. Most of our friends and family members don't even realize their lostness. But I think we can at least do what Mark does in writing this gospel and see the objective reality that mankind around us still is in bondage. There is an ongoing oppression. People are oppressed and they do need deliverance from that. And it's not an oppression of world empires. It's not an oppression of empires like the Babylonians or the Assyrians or the Romans. It's not even fundamentally the oppressions of secularism or liberalism or consumerism or family breakdown or any sort of social ills like that. No, at root, it is a deeper oppression. It's an oppression of sin and demonic forces. It's an oppression of Satan, and because of Satan's oppression then, the entire world lies in that state of waste and wailing. And so that's the spiritual backdrop that Mark sees so keenly as he scans his eyes across the world, and we need to see it as well. Lying behind every motion of society, all politics, all culture, all ordinary human interactions, sadly, behind all of this, there's this backdrop of a state of slavery and oppression, the slavery of Satan. And that then should provoke our deepest compassions. Because, as I said, whether they know it or not, our friends have been locked up in the armies of Satan. And whether they believe it or not, they need good news. They need Mark's gospel. They need to hear of the Saviour King who has come, who reigns, and who will break that oppression, break them from that captivity. Later in Mark chapter 1, a demon will say to Jesus, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" And the message of Mark's gospel, in short, is yes, he has. Or to put it in the words of 1 John, The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So that is wonderful good news, and it should, when we see the state of our world around us, it should provoke our deepest compassions to see the misery that they are in and the objective slavery that they are under. And we should see then that we have this gospel and we should with compassion bring it to them. Let's pray that we feel that need as keenly as Mark does in this gospel. So we've seen conviction at work in Mark, we've seen compassion at work in Mark, but finally let's see Christ at work in Mark. Christ. We finally reach the substance of Mark's good news, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And at root then, it is Christ who impels Mark to write this book. He has to write it because he's seen Christ. Now, there's an old myth about the Bible, which doesn't seem to go away even today. And the myth is something like this, that if you want to find the historical Jesus, the real Jesus who lived 2,000 years ago, you have to discard all of that distracting theology which Paul invented all of those years later. And rather, you have to just look at the Gospels and sort of tear back all of the theology and try to find the authentic historical Jesus in those Gospels. And obviously that's a load of rubbish for many reasons, but not least because Paul's epistles were, many of them at least, were written after, written before the Gospels, not after. But also it's because the Gospel writers clearly take a keen interest in theology themselves. I mean, in making sense of Jesus' life, they're bringing their theology, their theological understanding to the text. I said earlier that Mark's style in this book is brief and to the point. It's one thing after the other. He doesn't sort of embellish for embellishment's sake. But that also means that when he does include somewhat unusual details, we can usually assume he's making a point out of it. He's bringing it to our attention for a reason. He's not merely recording the facts. He's recording specific facts for specific reasons. So, for example, in Mark chapter 6, during the feeding of the 5,000, Mark makes the point that the crowd are instructed to sit down in groups on the green grass. And at first you look at that reference to green grass and you think it's a bit of a strange detail. But then you realise how earlier in that chapter, Jesus has described himself as, well, Jesus is said to have seen the crowd and describes them like sheep without a shepherd. And so you realise then that Mark is making a point about Christ shepherding his flock, bringing them to green grass. Perhaps a reference to Psalm 23, he makes me lie down in green pastures. So clearly then, Mark, in harmony with Paul and the epistles, he's crafting his gospel in such a way to teach us specific theological truths about Jesus. And yet, having said all that, I think we need to realise that Mark's account isn't a sort of series of theological statements in the same way that the book of Romans is, for example. Mark is doing something different to what Paul is doing when he's writing Romans. See, what we find in Mark is not just a description of the mechanics of salvation, or it's not a sort of treatise or discussion about the doctrines of God or something like that. That's not Mark's main objective. No, in fact, we might actually say that Mark chapter 1, verse 1 is the closest that Mark himself gets to sort of sharing his own opinion explicitly. When he says, Jesus is the Saviour, I mean, Jesus means Saviour, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. Well, that's Mark bringing his theological interpretation to the text in a very explicit way. But once he's done that, he kind of backs off and he sort of allows the story to tell itself. He says, here is your good news, Jesus your Saviour, your Messiah, the very offspring of God. And then he falls quite happily into the background and just tells us about the life of Christ for 16 chapters without feeling the need to sort of pop in every now and again and just sort of say, well, just to be clear about this theological truth, what I mean is this. Or, you know, if you really want to go to heaven, just to be clear on this, it's A, B, and C to do. He doesn't do that. He just allows Jesus to bring us to himself just by presenting the story as it happened, as it unfolded. And so then, for Mark, the story of Jesus Christ, briefly and accurately told over the next 16 chapters, is all that he needs to substantiate that statement he makes in our first verse. All he needs to prove that this truly is the Messiah, that this truly is the Son of God, is just a simple account of what happened and what he said and what he did. And that's all it requires. Jesus Christ will draw us to himself through the records that Mark has given us. Now, of course, just to be absolutely clear, I'm not saying that the mechanics of salvation are anything less than glorious and wonderful and require our deep thought and discussion and need to be shared. But what I am saying is that when Mark gives us his gospel, first and foremost, he's giving us the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel which is Jesus Christ. In short, before we learn anything about justification or sanctification or substitution or any of these crucial doctrines, Mark simply wants us to encounter Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And I think then we need to recapture some of this Christ-focused confidence. I mean, listen to the words of Martin Luther. Martin Luther said this. He said, "The gospel is and should be nothing else than a chronicle, a story, a narrative about Christ, telling us who he is, what he did, said, and suffered." He goes on to say, "There you have it. The gospel is a story about Christ, God's and David's son, who died and was raised and is established as Lord. This is the gospel in a nutshell." And my simple point tonight is that this is the gospel. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. The good news is Jesus Christ. And just to perhaps clarify this point then, I want to draw out two final closing points of application. Firstly, I want to consider a point for our own devotion. You see, as Christians, we're not simply united to an idea or a system of ideas. No, rather, we are united to a man. We're united to a thinking, feeling, breathing person. Our faith isn't merely cerebral, it's personal. And perhaps then we can maybe find the phrase, you know, having a relationship with Jesus a bit off-putting at times. We sort of think of it as maybe a bit on the soft side. Perhaps we associate it with people who just want to emphasize the love and compassion and meekness of Christ without emphasizing Christ's more intimidating, military, masculine, whatever features. But the Bible does present us, of course, with both pictures of a military king and a Christ who has deep compassion for his people. And ultimately then, what Mark does want us to have is a close relationship with this whole of Christ. He wants us to draw close to this man and to embrace all of the aspects of his personality, not coldly, not cerebrally, but as one who is now our brother and who we are now united to. And so let me just encourage you then, in your personal devotions, as you pray and as you read the scriptures, don't just pursue salvation as an abstract concept. Don't just pursue godliness or the Christian life or an enlargement of your understanding as sort of abstract concepts. No, rather, remember that first and foremost, you are pursuing a man. You are pursuing Jesus Christ, the Saviour himself. And read Mark's gospel, allowing him to facilitate you in that exercise, allowing the man Jesus Christ to come through the text, to present himself to you, to see him there in all of his beauty and all of the aspects of his wonderful personality, and just to feel such affection towards that and to draw closely to that man. I think, honestly, when you read the gospel carefully and slowly and attentively, you can't help come away from this book without immediately wanting to interact with the man Jesus Christ who we find in its pages. I think that's another reason why Mark is so absent, so eager to be absent from the book. He doesn't want it to be about him. He wants it to be about Christ. He wants us to be drawn to him. He wants to make Christ all the more present and accessible. And in practice, then, that means many things, of course, but that means we should pray to our Saviour. Prayerless Christianity, however intellectually robust or theologically accurate it might appear to us, is dead Christianity. We have to interact. We have to pray to our Saviour, our God. And so let's pray then, all the while drawing to our Saviour in our prayers, consciously engaging with him. So that's a point for our own devotion. And then finally, I'd just like to make a point for our own Christian witness, our own evangelism, the way in which we share the good news, as Mark does here. And of course, I can't say exactly how the best way is to evangelize our neighbours in the 21st century world. Evidently, the 21st century world is very different in many ways to the first century world. I don't know the best way to cut through that web of apathy or atheism or postmodern individualism or however else you want to describe the culture that we're living in. At the same time, though, I do want us to remember that on virtually every occasion and in every city the apostles find themselves, we find that when we read the apostles preaching in the book of Acts, they are preaching Christ. They are preaching that man. Often they are recorded as simply stating the bare facts of that man's life. Now, of course, they probably elaborated on that in a way that we don't quite see when we read the text. But nevertheless, they are presenting simply this man, his rejection, his death, and his rising again. And of course, sometimes men hear that and are saved. Sometimes men hear that and are appalled and angry. Nevertheless, the apostles constantly do that simple thing. Proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ to them is saying what happened, what they've seen, what they've witnessed, what they know to be true, that Jesus Christ suffered and died and rose again. And I think perhaps in the apologetic heavy Christianity of today, we can at times overestimate the strength of certain arguments and underestimate what Luther just plainly calls the narrative about Christ. We feel the pressure to go to great pains to unpick atheist worldviews or to argue about the historical accuracy of Scripture. And there's, of course, nothing wrong with that, but perhaps at times we think that unless we do those things, people won't be saved, people won't be truly convinced. And what I just want to end with reminding us is to say there's nothing wrong with simply telling the story, saying, this is Jesus Christ, look at what happened, look at how he lived, look at what he said, look at what he did, look at how he died, how he suffered, and then how he rose again. Point to the man, point to the events which unfolded 2,000 years ago. And as you do so, allow your own desire and love and affection for the Saviour to spill out into all that you do in the same way that it does with Mark. So let's not be afraid then of simply pointing to Jesus Christ. It's so easy to philosophize and just kind of forget about the fact that we're dealing with a man, a Saviour, a real person. But at rock bottom then we need to realize that we are our destiny, our ultimate location, our ultimate eternal destiny rests not on a cold system of ideas, but rather it results from a relationship with a man, that man, Jesus Christ. So let's love him all the more. Let's be drawn to him as we read Mark's Gospel. Amen.